to lead this conference. I'm having so much fun. I'm being blessed by so many of you, your devotionals, and just getting to see you and see the, and families and see the guys and gals. And I'm just having a wonderful time. I hate to go home. I'm going to be glad to go home. It's my wife and so on. But I really, really am blessed by having been here. I thank you so much for offering me this opportunity to come up. And I hope I've done a halfway decent enough job that I'll come back other times. I really enjoy it here. It's very, very nice to be here. I thank you so much for having me. Isaiah 64 verse 4 is one of my favorite verses. I love to share that verse with my Jewish friends, for several reasons. It's quoted in the 1 Corinthians, and, 1 Corinthians picks up from the Septuagint, and you'll see that the Septuagint, probably is a little more accurate to the Hebrew, than the Masoretic text, which we have. You'll notice some distinctions in the Hebrew, from the Masoretic text. But since the beginning of the world, men have not heard nor perceived by the ear, neither have the eye seen, O God, besides thee, what thou hast prepared for him. Well, let me get it straight now. What he hath prepared for him that waiteth for him. And I love to ask the rabbis, who are all the hymns in here? Isn't that a good question? Oh God, only you know what he has prepared for him, that's us, who waited for him. Who's he? Who did the preparing? And who's the one who's coming? I see, and if God is the one we're addressing, I see perhaps three here. And that's something. Certainly the one who's coming is Jesus. The one who prepares all those beautiful things could be the Holy Spirit, don't know. But we have at least two in the Godhead. And I can't tell how wonderful, I've been thrown out some wonderful plush offices on this one. You know, that's it. We don't want to discuss anymore. We're going too far, stuff over the line. Any case, that's the whole purpose of the conference, I think, is to settle in our hearts that we have no idea how splendid it's going to be what God has prepared for those who wait for him. Now, let me just review real briefly as possible. Back in the book of Daniel, when the Jewish people in Babylon in captivity, some 500 years before Jesus came on the earth, Daniel was given a prophecy, a vision. And this prophetic vision involved 490 years that had to do with the Jewish people. And as they unfold those 490 years, the prophecy says that there will be several things will happen. And he gave it in parts. The first 49 years bring us to the end of or the completion of the Jewish scriptures. And that happened right at the time it was supposed to. Then we go forward some 434 more years, and the Bible says after 62 weeks will Messiah be cut off. The time they gave the chance to go back to Jerusalem, to the time of the Prince of Peace Messiah was a certain number of years, 483 approximate years in our calendar. And it turns out that actually 476 1/4 when you do the leap years and the lunar year translations and so on. But the exact day, according to their prophecy, Jesus entered Jerusalem. And that week, Jesus was sacrificed at the exact time between the evenings as the Passover Seder was being offered. Jesus was the sacrificed lamb. Now, that week we had the resurrection, and we count. Then we come to the birthday of the church, 749 years later, and then we have more prophetic things are given to us. Jesus said that there'll be signs of his coming when he's going to return, and so we looked at those signs. We saw that Jesus said that the first thing you'll see is false Christ, false prophets. We see a long period of time when nothing unfolds, and then around 1700s or so, 1750 or so, we see the beginning of these false prophets, false kings, false priests, false messiahs, priests, entering our world and changing our thinking, preparing our world for a very, very evil end. And the world was just overwhelmed by these guys, and they last from 1750 to like 1915. And then Jesus says there'll be wars and rumors of war. And he used the Hebrew idiom that refers to a worldwide conflict. First worldwide conflict, 1917. Next worldwide conflict ends 1945. Jesus then said that there'll be earthquakes and famines, and that refers to the establishment of the nation of Israel. And the establishment of the nation of Israel was predicted in type by Ezekiel, lying on his side for 390 days and lying on his side for 40 more days. And we did the math, and we multiplied that times 7 and made the adjustments for all the lunar leap years and so on, and we came up with the exact day in 1948 in May, starting from the time the Jewish people returned from the Babylonian captivity to the establishment of the nation of Israel on the day that God predicted Israel became a nation. What a surprise. And then 19 years later, we saw, according to prophecy again, on the exact day in June in 1967, Jerusalem was captured and came back into the fold of the Israeli land. So we have these signs of things moving towards the last days. Now, we see that the Lord himself is going to send with a shout, the voice of the archangel, the trumpet of God. 2 Thessalonians tells us that that translation of the church is going to happen before the Great Tribulation. 70 weeks return upon the Jewish people. Church was begins in the middle of a gap, and the church ends at the end of the gap, and then we go back to talk about the Jews in the tribulation period before the Antichrist, before the false priest can appear on the scene, before those things can happen. The Spirit of God who's restrained must be taken away, and he takes us up with him, and we go to be with the Lord in 2 Thessalonians, and then the Great Tribulation continues. He signs a contract with the Jews. He said that in preparation for him coming, there'll probably be a war. And in preparation for that war, Israel probably invade the nation of Syria in Isaiah chapter 17. And then the nations are going to come, all the Islamic nations come against Israel, Ezekiel 38. They are defeated, Ezekiel 39. And leaving a power void, an empty void, within which will come this great leader, wicked leader, Daniel 2, Daniel 7, Revelation, Daniel 11, Revelation 12 and 13, and so on. Now here we are. We come through this time of trouble. At the end of the time of trouble, Satan is trying to destroy the Jews to keep them from making that national confession of Israel. But in their affliction, they seek God early, Hosea 5, Hosea 6 and verse 3, they go back, they look back, Isaiah 12:10, they pronounce their national confession, Isaiah 53, and the Lord returns to heal their land, and the nation of Israel is forgiven. At the end of the tribulation, we see a resurrection, Daniel chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, and it's very interesting, it says that the dead rise. Israel is translated. We got our spiritual bodies before the tribulation. Israel gets their spiritual bodies after the tribulation. And the dead of the tribulation saints, they are raised, and they receive spiritual bodies. However, the believers who got saved during the tribulation time entered the kingdom with physical bodies. And now, remember, Matthew 25 talks about the judgment. And you have three kinds of judgments. You have Israel being judged, the wise virgins and the foolish virgins. And those who already come into the joy of the Lord. Then you have the servants who are given different talents. They judge by works. Depart from me, cursed with everlasting fire, you foolish servant. But they're saved by faith. Enter thou into the joy of the Lord, thou good and faithful servant. And they enter in with physical bodies. Now we have 1,000 years. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 20. If anybody understood what I just said, you're in pretty good shape. If you understood all of it, you're in great shape. If you understood some of it, you're in good shape. If you understood none of it, go get the book. All right? And so I went over it real fast. But how many understood pretty much what I was talking about? There you go. There you go. And so next year they'll have you teach the prophecy because you got it down now. That's good. All right. Revelation 20. Verse 1, and I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon. Who's that dragon? Who is he? Well, why aren't we booing? Boo! And that old serpent, which is the devil, and bound him up for 1,000 years. I'm glad he's bound up. Cast him into the bottomless pit. Shut him up. And set a seal upon him that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after I must be loosed for a little season. There are believers today who feel that Satan is bound now. Do you know that? They really do. Some wonderful men of God actually believe that Satan is bound in the pit right now. I'd like to introduce him to my neighbors. He would know. He would know that there's an awful lot of demonic activity going on, and I don't know how you explain it. How can you? Well, never mind. I don't want to get mad. I won't even mention the denomination of those Presbyterians. No. anyway, they can't abide. Satan is alive and well now, and he's a prince of the power of the air. And he works in the spirit. He's the spirit of work in the children of disobedience, the ungodly. But one day he'll be bound. And while he's bound, we saw thrones. And they that sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image. These people came through the tribulation, and they received the mark of the beast on their foreheads, on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. The rest of the dead lived not until 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he hath taught in the first resurrection. On such a second death hath no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Let me explain that about this during this 1,000-year reign, there'll be physical body saints. Living on the earth, they'll be having children, they'll be growing crops, they'll be doing all of the physical things that physical body people do, and we, with our spiritual bodies, having come through the judgment seat of Christ, will have a great deal of wisdom regarding what true service is, and we'll be ministering alongside of them, helping them to understand. One of our brothers, I don't know if it was you or not, mentioned about the grace of God in salvation and how many people are lost and how many people are saved. Now, I don't know if it could be an equal amount, but the belief I have is that there'll be so many people in the kingdom age, so many people came to the kingdom age, that the likelihood is that there'll be more people born and raised and saved in the kingdom than in all of history before that. We have about 5 billion people on the planet now. I think we'll probably double that in the kingdom because there'll be no war, there'll be no death, there'll be no sickness, and there'll be no television, and there'll be nothing to do but procreate, you see. And so there'll be lots and lots of babies, lots of health, lots and lots of love, life, family, lots of beautiful stuff that we were really created to enjoy. And we're going to see some beautiful things. Kingdom is going to be like heaven on earth. It's not going to be heaven, but it's going to be like heaven. It's going to be on earth. So we'll be like a transitional period. We'll be earthly things here, and it'll be heavenly things here. There'll be spiritual body people here. There'll be physical body people here. It'll be like a transition. Because, so when 1,000 years is over, we'll be ready for the eternal state. And by the way, the eternal state is not sitting on clouds playing harps. There's a city there. There's a lot of ambition going. There's things going on. There's activity. I don't know what it is. But God knows you and knows your needs, and he's not going to prepare you for a heaven and that you're going to say, oh man, this is really boring. I wish I could go out and shoot some pool with my buddies or something. I mean, it's going to be cool, whatever it is. I have not seen nor entered the heart of man, but God has reserved for them to love him. He's going to have of heaven that's just made for you. New name written in glory and so on. However, before we get to heaven, we're in this kingdom. And in this kingdom, we have the type of God, the type of heaven, and it's on earth. And so the transitional period. And we have two kinds of believers. And we have those with spiritual bodies, those with physical bodies. And we have this thing called the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he has partner, first resurrection. On such a step as death have no power. Now, when we get to the great white throne, we're going to look at that second death, and we'll talk a little bit more about the first resurrection when we get there. But let me conclude the kingdom age for a bit. And when Satan has been loosed, blessed and holy is pardoned for the record, verse 7, and when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison. It's kind of neat. Wasn't he was cast into, where was he in prison? He was cast into a bottomless pit. Now, I need to stop and think about it. A bottomless pit. Now, I don't know how literal to take this. I really don't. But if it's a literal, not just a symbolic bottomless pit, but it was a literal bottomless pit, you know what he's been doing for the last 1,000 years? Falling. Don't you just hate that? They ever wake up in a dream and say that you go, you hate that feeling of falling? Well, and if that's the case, he's been falling for 1,000 years. Just keep on falling. Oh God, you know, isn't that great? That's the grave on. I must love it. I mean, he'll get it. And after 1,000 years of falling, you think he's happy? Think he's a happy camper? You know, yeah, sure, I really feel good about myself now. I mean, he's going to be a very unhappy camper. And this unhappy camper is now going to be released, and he's going to have a little rage, a little anger, and he's going to go out to deceive the nations, which are in the four quarters of the earth. Gog and Magog is mentioned again, perhaps as a geographical location. Some people feel that this is the Ezekiel 38 war. I think there's too much distinction between the two, and plus the burying of the dead and the burning of the war weapons doesn't fit that well with me, but I won't fight with you about that. I don't know when Ezekiel 38 is going to happen. I just suggested it's a pre-tribulational event. They went up on the breadth of the earth and encompassed the camp of the saints about and the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. Very little much description about the battle. Very little description about the war. It's quick. It's decisive. It's rapid. And it's instantaneous. God just zaps them, and that's the end of it. So there's no real battle here. Battle involves some kind of conflict. And now we see the final estate. The devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire. This devil, whose history goes way back to the mineral garden of Eden, back in Isaiah and Ezekiel, before we see him, the anointed cherub, who then we see him again in the vegetable garden of Eden, deceiving Adam and Eve. And then we see him in Job, going to and fro heaven, deceiving, and we see him in the epistles. He's accusing us daily, day and night. Then we see him cast out of heaven in Revelation chapter 12, and having a short time in the great tribulation period, doing all his very level best to destroy the woman that brought forth the man-child, bringing forth his full venom and vengeance upon the Jewish people, to kill them and destroy them. Then we see him empowering the beast throughout the tribulation, receiving the glory of mankind. And then we see him pass into the pit, raising from the pit, and now we see him, his final estate, being thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, which was prepared for the devil and his angels. The pit of fire and brimstone was made for him. And the beast and the false prophet that he empowered, the Jewish guy, the Gentile guy, they're already there, and they should be tormented there night and day forever and ever. So, yeah, I I don't believe there's any annihilation. I don't believe there's any end to their suffering. It continues for all. Now, after the kingdom, after the eternal, and before the eternal state, we have what we call the great white throne, Megaloth. And I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, from whose face the heavens and the earth fled away, and there was found no place for them. The first thing we want to try to identify is who is on the throne. Who is on the throne? Now, we can be very, very certain as to who is on the throne. Who is it? Jesus. Now, how do we know it's Jesus? Exactly. Because in John chapter 5, I believe, verse 20, it says, the Father judges no man. 22, is it? 22. The Father judges no man, but the Father has committed all judgment onto the Son. So we know that this is a judgment scene. It has to be the Holy Son of God. But wait a second. Doesn't John 3:17 say why God sent his Son to the world? What's John 3:16? Anybody know? Let me hear John 3:16. Louder. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should what? But have everlasting life. Now what's the next verse? The next one is John 3:17. Don't confuse him. No. Yeah. But God sent his on his Son into the world to what? To condemn the world. Now the word condemn is the word judge. Now, God didn't send his Son in the world to condemn the world. In John 3:17, John 5:22, God committed all condemnation onto the Son. Well, Mitch, what is it? Is there do you got it right or wrong? God didn't send the Son in the world to judge the world, but God took all judgment and put it on the Son. The Son's going to do all the judgment. Which is it? Is that a contradiction? No, it's not a contradiction. The purpose of God was to send his Son into the world that through him the world might be saved. That's a purpose clause. But if you don't accept the Savior, then you will face the judge. When I was, years ago, used to have a silly commercial, the Fram oil commercial. Some of you remember this? And it's kind of a cute little thing. It is a $2 can of oil or an oil filter of some kind. And said, you know, and the mechanic would say, you know, and the guy didn't get his oil changed properly or didn't put the oil filter in or whatever and didn't use the product, and they had a $500 engine job, you know. And they say, you can pay me now, $2, or you can pay me later, you know, when I do, you're going to fix your car up. You can see Jesus now, or you can see him later, but you can't escape an audience with the King. You see him as Savior or see him as judge. Now, I write my book, and I'm not proud of this, but I just want you to get the understanding of Jesus as judge. When I was a kid, a car got stolen. Notice the passive voice in the car got stolen. What happened was, a bunch of kids got in, and we took this guy's, his uncle's car, and we figured, even if his uncle comes home and sees the car missing or whatever, he won't bust us because it's his nephew. So it's a free ride. And we're just gonna drive around town and everything else. And we got pulled over, and don't you know we got the wrong car? Stupid kid didn't even know his own uncle's car. The wrong car. And so what we did was we all ran out of the car, and when a cop pulled us over, we all jumped out, and he said we were just hitchhiking, and some other guy was driving, picked us up, and he ran away. So the cops put us in different rooms, and they said, where were you sitting in the car? Uh-oh. You see, because somebody's got to be sitting in the driver's seat. So we all, you know, so sooner or later, by where we questions privately, individually, we had four guys sitting in the lunch, So the cops put it all together and they said, okay, who's driving and who's doing this? And without fingerprints, without anything else, they nailed us all. One of the kids broke down and there you go. And, we had a judge who, there was a judge who hated juvenile delinquents and, hated kids. Hated first-time offenders, and they were called a hanging judge. And today I appreciate that kind of justice. In those days, I fled from it. And every time we came up on a docket, the same judge, our attorney would try to get us off, and that judge just kept looking for us in the files and said, oh, there's that case, and put it back on her docket. And it was obvious she was picking us back up, and so we had to face her. And I think it was a Friday morning that we had to go before this judge who hated juvenile delinquents, was tough on first-time offenders, and on Wednesday night, some dope went out and stole the judge's car. It's true. It's true. That judge had to take two buses and a subway to get to work that morning. And now we're up there for Grand Theft Auto. And somebody, now we didn't steal a car, but somebody else did. And you just, she's not in the frame of mind to be merciful. And, never mind how it all worked out, the mitigating circumstances and so on, but I can tell you this, as cool as we tried to look, and as tough as we tried to, we walked in, we were inside our boots, we were shaking, something terrible. Cause that judge, I mean, just little thing. The judge could say, I want you to go to Kankakee, which is a county farm, and do what we casually was called hard labor, and several months down there. Or the judge could make us pay exorbitant fines. And even just in paying the fines, we'd have to go to work. We couldn't go to school. They would go to college. In those days, if you don't finish school, you end up in Vietnam. Or the judge could give us the book. And the book, I think, was something like 5 years. Not 6 months in a county farm. The book would have been 5 years in a pen. And we were all old enough, some of us were old enough anyway, we tried as adults. That was tough. I mean, the dispensation of my life was right there in front of me. Looking at the army, looking at jail, looking at fines, looking at hard labor. This is serious business. And we were facing a judge who just had to take two buses and a subway to go to work that morning. It was not a pretty picture. And it turns out we walked away unscathed. I remember how frightened we were. Now, I wanted to submit to you this morning that the hanging judge of all eternity is the Lord Jesus Christ. Because my Bible says that against thee and thee only have I sinned. You see, he's holy. And every act of unholiness, every act of unrighteousness is a personal offense to his character. You don't sense it, but the omniscient God is Jesus. And every time you have an immoral thought, you're offending his character. You offended him. Plus, I mean, you stole his car, if you will. The sin was perpetrated against him. You attacked him and invaded his privacy and stole his car. He feels violated by your sin. But, now on top of that, he then went to the county forum. He did the hard labor for you. He paid the fine for you. He spent 5 years in a pen for you. He paid the crime. Imagine that. And now you say, well, you know what? I appreciate the fact that all my crimes are perpetrated against your character. And I appreciate the fact that you felt violated by my sin. And I appreciate the fact that you paid the fine for my sin. And you did the time for my sin. But you know what? I want to face justice anyway. I don't like the mercy thing. I want to see you in court. Give me your worst shot. What are you, crazy? Jesus is the hanging judge of all eternity. What are you, a nut? What are you doing here? Take the mercy. fall on your face, accept the mitigating circumstances of Christ died for your sins. Face the Savior. Don't pay the judge. Don't do it. It's just dumb. It just doesn't make no sense. So Jesus is on the throne. The hanging chair of all eternity. Now who else is there? He's not alone. He's not alone. And so we see that, in verse 5, I'm in the wrong place. Verse 11, verse 12, and I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. The books were open. Now the book was open, was the book of life, and the dead were judged out of the written book according to their works. And here, where did the dead come from? And see here the dead were Now I'm not all that sure about this. It's a little tough to interpret, but I'm thinking in Jewish context, the possibility is this, that Daniel, when talks about the resurrection at the end of the tribulation, says that the tribulation wasn't anything quite as bad as this. It's the worst kind of tribulation since there was a time of a nation, before there was a nation, since there was a nation. And he gives you two economies, two ways of thinking about resurrection. And I'm thinking that when you see the word see, remember I suggested the other night that see was referring to what? The Gentiles and so on. And I'm thinking that perhaps, in their mind, the sea is referring to all the unbelieving dead from before the law of Moses. And this would work out nicely because how many people died in the flood and so on. So the watery grave sea people, they were kind of thought of being kept in the sea and from the time of Genesis, all the way up to the time of Moses. From the time of Moses to the time of Christ, we have language of death. And the Jewish people thought of the two-compartment hell, and those people were in death. See? And death. From the time of Christ to the time of now, we use the terminology of hell. And people who die in unbelief go to hell, but hell isn't where they stay, hell is just where they're kept, waiting for the resurrection. So, the people who died before the law, they were in the sea. The people who died under the age of the law, they were kept in death. And the people who died from the time of Jesus till now, they went to hell. And they waited there for the resurrection. The believers are raised. The believers are raised. In the first resurrection. But these people have no part in the first resurrection, they have part in the second resurrection. Now the first resurrection is real simple. Real simple. Well, not so simple. it's not a resurrection of time. It's a resurrection of kind, if you will. It's a prime resurrection. The first fruit of them that sleep is the Lord Jesus Christ. And the 1 Corinthians 10 goes on to say, Christ is the first fruit, and then they that are Christ is coming. And each man in his own order, 1 Corinthians says. And the word order is military call, a military order, like companies or battalions or platoons. So my thinking is that the first resurrection would be a company of believers, perhaps in five or six different platoons. And the first platoon is the Lord Jesus. And then they that are Christ is coming. That would be the raptured saints. Then in the middle of the tribulation period, Moses and Elijah perhaps, or the two witnesses, whoever they are, Revelation 11, they're raised. Then at the end of the tribulation, the rest of the tribulation saints, Daniel 12, they're raised. Then at the end of the kingdom age, the rest of the dead live not until 1,000 years are finished. This is all the completion of what we call the first resurrection. The believers in every economy are raised. Israel, the church, the tribulation, the witnesses, and the Lord Jesus Christ being the first. That's the first resurrection. Now, the rest of the dead live not. They stay in its graves, Daniel 12, waiting for the great white throne. And then they're raised to judgment. Now, again, I don't want to make fun of the Presbyterians too badly. And they say there's only one general judgment, but as I said before, if you've been in the grave for about 4,000 years, and the guy in the grave next to you gets raised up to glory, and you stayed in the ground, may not be judgment, but certainly an indication of the kind of day you're going to have, isn't it? You see. And then finally they're raised to stand before the great white throne. So who's here? The unbelieving dead of all of man's history. Can you imagine the multitude of people that are there? Genghis Khan, great leaders, great military people, great doctors, lawyers, important people, big people, small people, people of all height, weight, ages. Amazing. The history of mankind just marching before the throne for judgment. I have no idea how they're going to be judged individually. I don't know if it's going to be like, he'll see you next. I don't know how it's going to work. I don't know if it's going to be instantaneous, rapid, quick. I don't know. It won't be a time factor because the time-space universe has been set aside for a minute. So it's going to be kind of an unusual thing. But all of these great, mighty folks, small and great, stand before God. That's who they are. The unbelieving people are raised from all of man's history. Stand before the throne. Marvelous collection of folks. Grand. We stand before the great white throne and the Lord Jesus Christ, the hanging judge of all eternity. That's who's there. That's who's there. Now, we kind of talked about when it's going to happen real quick. Verse 20, chapter 21, verse 1 says, and I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the earth first have passed away. And as I almost see. And we see that in Revelation 20, verse 6, that it happened after the 1,000 years. 1,000 years were finished. And so we know that it happens after the kingdom and before the eternal state. That's when it takes place. Where does this great white throne take place? Cleveland, Washington, Cincinnati. I mean, we always pick up a Super Bowl location, and we pick different places to have different kinds of gatherings and so on, world's fairs, so on. Where do you think it would take, what city would you pick for this great white throne? Let me show you where it takes place. It's kind of a marvelous thing. Revelation 21 and verse 1 says, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heavens and earth first passed away, they fled away. What happened to the heavens and the earth? Look at verse Revelation 20, verse 11. And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heavens fled away. The earth and the heavens fled away when they were exposed to his face. And then after that, we see new heavens and new earth. Turn with me real quick to 2 Peter chapter 3. Second Peter chapter 3 also talks about a new heaven and a new earth. And nevertheless, according to his promise in verse 13, we look for new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwells righteousness. What happened to the old heavens and the old earth? It says here, seeing that all these things must be dissolved in verse 11. Look at verse 10. For the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works thereof that shall be burned up. So what happened to the old heavens and the old earth? They burned up. They melted. Revelation 20 says they passed away. They fled away from his face. Do you get the connection? Now, some people tell me that 2 Peter is referring to a nuclear holocaust, that we're going to blow ourselves to smithereens. If that was referring to a nuclear holocaust, then verse 11 would say, seeing that all these things were dissolved, what manner of nuclear physicist ought you to be? It doesn't say that. Seeing that all these things must be dissolved, what manner of person would be in holy conversation and godliness? Looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, when the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we according to his promise, look for a new heaven and new earth. What happened to the old heaven, the old earth? They melted in the presence of the face of the Lord Jesus. Do you get that? It should stir your heart that the meek and lowly Jesus is so glorious. Remember, he laid down his glory, and then he said, Father, restore to me the glory. How would you begin you? The glory of God is so bright and so intense that nothing made of molecules can withstand the glory of Jesus Christ. That when he is manifest in his glorious splendor on the judgment throne, the light that comes from his face is so hot, it melts the stars. Now we measure heat on the basis of the sun, which is a mediocre star in a rather smallish galaxy, and then we know that there's billions and billions of stars and billions of galaxies, and we think of all that heat and all that energy. When it comes to the kind of real heat, they dissolve. They dissolve in the now listen, if those stuff dissolve, what about your I guess the pulpit's gonna stand here, right? I guess the mic will work. Well, my book, they'll endure. Come on! Nothing we have anything to do with can stand. The whole time-space universe goes up, not even in smoke, not even in fire. It doesn't have a chance. It dissolves. That's an atomic. It doesn't oxidize. It atomicizes. It just goes. Because the heat, that it takes away. That's glory. That's glory. And we're going to be prepared to stand that glory. We're going to be prepared to live in that glory. We're going to see him face to face. Do you see what God's making you into? Oh, my. Some of my thoughts just don't apply. Some of my attitudes just don't fit. I gotta start being translated. Little by little, moment by moment, dear God, bring me things, every thought into captivity of Jesus Christ. The time, space, universe, where does the great bright zone take place? In a warp caused by the majesty of God revealed. Can you get it? I was afraid to walk into a courtroom. Can you imagine how these tough guys are gonna walk up in front of that face? Oh my. Oh my, I think some opinions are going to change real fast. Real fast. Revelation 20, we see who is on the throne? The Lord Jesus, the hanging judge of all eternity. We see who else? All of the unbelieving dead from all of man's history, from the time of Genesis all the way up to the time of the end of the Great Tribulation and even the end of the kingdom, the dead lives and were raised to be judged. Where does it take place? In a warp caused by the majesty of God revealed. When? After the kingdom and before the eternal state. What's going to happen? What's going to happen? Well, I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened. And they would judge those things written in the books. They would judge those things written in the books according to their works. Now, before you know what's going to happen, how are they judged? How did he judge? Look at Revelation 20, verse 12. Read it with me. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their sins. Is that what it said? Is that what it said? Does it say sins? No. Okay. Revelation 20, verse 13. And the sea gave the dead which were in it, and the death and hell was delivered out of the dead which were in them, and they would judge every man according to their transgressions, according to their iniquities, according to their bad deeds. What's it say? Works. Works. What happened to their sins? Here's the crux of the judgment. What happened to their sins is Jesus Christ died for their sins. Not for my sins, not for our sins only, but also for the sins of the whole world. He was the propitiation for their sins. Christ died for their sins. But they don't accept that. They're not being judged for their sins. They're being examined on their works. See, they're entitled to their day in court. You say, well, if Christ died my sin, but I'm not going to accept his forgiveness. However, I'm trying to work my way in to God's heaven. I'm going to get in on my works. Now, there's only two kinds of works. Only two kinds. There's the religious work, and then there's just a natural good guy kind of thing. He never does anything really bad. Oh, you know, he's kind of a nice guy. He does his own thing, but, you know, doesn't kill nobody unless they killed him, unless they try to kill him. You know, kind of, you know, moral kind of guy. And picks up hitchhikers and stuff. And that's a nice, my brother's a real nice guy. And now, on the religious works, Paul talks about that. Paul, whose pedigree is really impeccable when it comes to Judaica, he says, touching the law, blameless. Who can say that? And circumcised the eighth day in the tribe of Israel, stock of eight, all that good stuff, Cohen form. And he says, all those things in the religious realm, I count but what? Count but refuse compared to the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. So religious work, refuse. Now we got the other kind of work. Isaiah 64, we quoted verse 4, but verse 6 says that all of our righteousness are as filthy rags. We're all an unclean thing. And all of our righteousness is filthy. The word righteousness is tzadika. It's all the good things you do, the good deeds and the charity and the helpful stuff. Not necessarily your prayers or religious work, but it's your everyday demeanor of being a general nice kind of guy. And all that stuff is filthy rags. Now the word filthy rags in Hebrew is an Arab's underwear for 3 days journey. It's despicable, it's polluted, it's disgusting. It's refuse. So now we got these two smelly things that are absolutely despicable, disgusting garments, and we're going to lay them in front of the Lord of glory who just smells of the time, space, universe with his perfect glory. And say, here, look these things over. It's pretty sad. It's pretty sad. I know you demand perfection, but hey, I was a real nice ooh. Yeah. Our righteousness is filthy rags. Our religion is despicable, disgusting. It's manure. It's garbage. It stinks. And we're taking that, here, God, take a look at me. Am I good enough? And Jesus is going to give you your day in court. And he'll examine and say, well, let me take a look and see how you did. And, well, maybe there's a mitigating circumstance. Maybe there's a writ of habeas corpus. Maybe there's some kind of way we can get around it. Check and see the book of life. Now, here's what's going on with these books. I believe there's a record of everything you ever said, thought, and done. I believe that the law is going to be opened up, and they're going to look at your stuff regarding the law. And then there's the book of life. Now, if you study through the word books, you'll see that there's two different Greek words here. There's biblion, biblia, and I think if you study through in the Old Testament and look at the various different words for books as well as the New Testament, you'll find an interesting thing. That I think that there's a book of life. That every human being born was raised, his name is put into the book of life. So that when you die, you can see that your name has already been provided there, that Christ already died for you, and you were there and potentially in the book of life. If you die in unbelief, your name is blotted out of the book of life. Now that is an exception. There are some people who are so unusually wicked, that if you really work at it, you can get your name blotted out early, before you die. That's an ambitious thing, and you have to really work at it. But it's possible to have your name blotted out before you die. But you have to really be good at what you're doing. The rest of us are named to blot out when we die in unbelief. Now, once you place your faith in Jesus somewhere while you have breath, your name is then transcribed over into the Lamb's scroll of eternal life, from which no name has ever been or will ever be removed. It's indelibly placed there and will never be removed from there because we will never come into condemnation. So they're going to check and see, is his name written in the scroll's book, of the Lamb's scroll of eternal life? No, the Lamb's book is not there. He's not in there. So these men are judged not by their sins, but by their works. And what's going to happen? Well, we know what's going to happen from three other passages of Scripture. We know that every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Can you imagine that? Now, these guys who said, I don't want to believe in Jesus. I'm a nice guy. I don't need religion. Hey, that's for the ladies. That's for some of the, that's for other people. Ain't for me. Are now, when they hold up their despicable accomplishments, in the light of the glory of God revealed, they're going to fall on their knees willingly. And they're cry, oh, God! And they're going to confess Jesus Christ right then and there. But unfortunately, it's too late. It's too late. And then they're going to taste the second death. Second death. Now, how are they dying a second time? They're not going to be annihilated. They're going to go where the worm dieth not. So how are they tasting a second death? It's not a physical death. And I suggest to you that they became spiritually alive in the way that they knew Jesus Christ. You see, all their lives they didn't know Christ. But now at the great white throne they see Christ. They see Jesus. And the knowledge of Jesus Christ, the knowledge of God and Jesus Christ is then, is spiritual awakening or spiritual life. So they have a kind of spiritual life. Not eternal life, not saved, but they see Jesus on the throne, they fall down, they worship him, they acknowledge him, and then they're cast into the outer darkness to spend eternity separated from Christ. That's what's going to happen. Now, how dark is darkness when they've just been exposed to the light that melted the time-space universe? Think about that. How alone is solitary confinement when they've just been underneath the feet of the presence of him whose love and compassion, in fact, God is love, died for them? Can you see that? Can you see what the agony of hell is? Oh, not, this isn't hell. This is the edge of fire. This is the outer darkness. This is the second death. Can you see what the agony is? The agony is being separated from the Christ who loved you forever. You don't have to add to the torment. You don't have to squish, you don't have to turn up the heat. The pain is that which I saw him. I beheld his glory. I could have hugged him right there. I could have had him forever for my own. And now I'm alone by myself without end. That's the punishment of hell. Well, not hell, my mistake. That's the punishment of the lake of fire, is that they weren't in the presence of the Lord Jesus. Well, we got who? The Lord Jesus, the hanging judge of all eternity, and all the unredeemed of man's history from the time of Genesis, or creation, right up to the end of kingdom age. We got where? In a warp caused by the majesty of God revealed. We got when? After the kingdom and before the eternal state. We got how? They're judged by works. We got what? Every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus is Lord, and those who have found out written in the book of life will cast into the lake of fire. Who and what and when and where and how? There's one missing. What's the other one? Why? Why? Help me here. Maybe if I look it up in the concordance. Why? Why would anybody be on that judgment seat? Is it because Christ didn't die? Is it because the Spirit didn't draw? Is it because you didn't witness? Is it because you refused to believe? There's not a single logical reason why in the pages of this book. There's no reason why anybody has to face the Lord Jesus Christ as judge when anybody can turn to him as Savior. Why? I certainly don't have any idea why. Do you have a single reason why? My trust is that you'll pray that you are not the reason why. And my trust and belief is that nobody here would ever have a reason why, but that every one of you will be able to, now while you have breath, fall on your face and say, thank you, God, for sending Jesus to be my Savior. We have a stupid little video. A stupid little video, I know. And try to imagine this with me. There's a, I was going to say close your eyes, but half you got your eyes closed already anyway. You don't have to close your eyes, but just picture this, a black scene, nothing on the television, and you hear a siren. And then you see a flashing light. And then as the light becomes more evident, you see it's an ambulance. And then the camera moves into the ambulance, and you see one of those medical scenes inside the car, where they're going, stat clear, you know, and this guy's got a flat line, you know. At the last second, they go, beep, clear, bah! And you get a beep, 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 beep. And everybody starts cheering and start like, yeah, all right, yeah, high-fiving, you know. And then the chief emergency technician takes off his stethoscope and says very, very glimmery, very, very, with great, great sobriety, says, hey, we're not out of the woods yet. If we don't get this guy to the hospital in 10 minutes, he's a goner. And then the camera pans out of the ambulance, and you see the siren again, and you see the red light, and then you discover the ambulance isn't moving. It's sitting stationary. It's in a Dunkin' Donuts parking lot. And the guy sitting next to the driver is dunking a donut in a cup of coffee, and the guy driving is working a crossword puzzle. And his buddy turns to his driver and says, hey, is our break over yet? And the driver says, no, we still got 10 more minutes. That scene stays to black, and a voiceover comes on, says something like Rod Serling says, there's a soul that dies every 10 minutes in the United States. Where's your sense of urgency? And I ask you again, why are people before the great white throne? Have you prayed every morning, God, give me an open door of utterance to speak up for the Savior? Have you done your very best to witness, to share, to tell others about the Lord Jesus? Are you living a victorious life that's going to provoke other people to jealousy? Are you encouraging them to look back at the author and finish with our faith? And are you looking forward to the great God and glorious appearance of our God and our King? I trust that none of us will ever know about why. So.